Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 126, to the passage that was read earlier in the service. We read there, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. This psalm here is referring to an extended period of adversity that the people of God had endured, a period of adversity that it seemed would never end, that there was no overcoming the adversity, that it would be a permanent feature in the life of his people. And then suddenly it came to an end. And that's what it says. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. It was like we were in a state of dreaming. It was as though this were merely our imagination. Like we saw with Peter, when he was rescued from prison, he thought he was in a dream. He couldn't believe the thing had happened. And it happened so suddenly. I remember when the Berlin Wall came down back in 1989-1990. That was a permanent fixture as far as we were concerned. The Soviet Union would forever be. Their power would never be weakened. There would always be an Eastern Europe. There would always be an Iron Curtain. There would always be a Berlin Wall. We would always be in conflict with them. And then the Berlin Wall came down and the Soviet Union dissolved. It was like we were in a dream. We couldn't believe the thing had happened. We sat in front of our televisions, staring at the screens, utter disbelief as people were crawling over the wall and then dismantling the wall. Could it possibly be? Well, something like that has been my response, the response of many people to the 6-3 Dobbs decision of the Supreme Court that overturned the Roe v. Wade 1973 decision and the Casey decision of 1992, both of which legalized abortion on demand till the point of birth and even beyond, right, with a partial birth abortion, because the health of the mother was included as a reason for abortion. It was essentially to the point of birth. I don't usually interrupt my sermon series. I can think of a handful of times over the last 35 years that I've done so. There was a hurricane once that I felt like we needed to respond to the hurricane. And when the 9/11 attack occurred, felt like, you know, I need to say something about this, try to give it some framework, a word from God for the people. And this is another of these momentous events, the ultimate outcome of which remains to be seen. But nevertheless, this is a momentous event that many of us thought we'd never see. I remember Art Broadwick saying that there would come a time when Roe would be reversed, but it would not be in his lifetime. But it was, and it has been. You're still with us, and in your lifetime, this has happened. Overturning 49 years of federally mandated abortion on demand. When Roe v. Wade was passed back in 1973, many of us were taken off guard. The Southern Baptist Convention, for example, was pro-abortion, declared itself to be such. I also was pro-abortion, as was my father. Too many unborn children or unwanted children being brought into the world, and here's a solution to the problem of those unborn children. And then in 1976, Francis Schaeffer published his book and film series, How Should We Then Live? And it was a startling revelation. It awakened a pro-life movement in the evangelical Christian community, who then joined hands with the Roman Catholics in our opposition to abortion and our insistence on the sanctity of all human life from conception until natural death. And we have been hand in hand in our opposition to abortion ever since. And so year after year, we've had our Sanctity of Human Life Sundays. We've done that for 35 years. We have produced pamphlets, multiple pamphlets. Here's one, Abortion, Human Nature, and Law. That's several different abortion sermons. Abortion in the Christian Church, another one. Defining Our Principles, another one. We've been supporting pro-life causes, the pro-life movement now, for years. We've participated in the March for Life. And so for many of us, this is like a dream. Has this actually happened? We had a hint that it would happen a number of weeks ago. And we were awaiting nervously the confirmation, and it's come. So I'd like to try to answer a series of questions this morning about the Christian community and our advocacy for unborn human life. Number one, I want to answer the question, why do we care? And why are we lifting our voices as we have over the years? After all, you know, we've been working our way through the book of Acts, and I've been saying, look, the church has a very narrow job description, worship and witness. And we're not a political institution. We're not a political agency. I've been making much of that. And yet we make an exception for this. Why? Well, because there is a place where there's an intersection between the religious and the moral and the political. And the fact of the matter is the church is called as a part of our witness to distinguish between right and wrong, between truth and error, between justice and injustice, and morality and immorality. That's our witness. That's our job. That's what we do. And so we proclaim the law of God. And as we do, we call people to repent of sin. And we call them to Christ and to faith in Him for the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. This is all part and parcel of the task of the church. To bear witness to the truth of God and bear witness to biblical morality. In our society, we've heard the motto, follow the science, follow the science. And we have learned that that's a very agenda-driven motto. If you follow the science, you're going to realize that there is a completely distinctive life from the point of conception. It's not the life of the mother. It's not the life of the father. It has its own distinctive genetic code, its own DNA that's different from that of the mother and different from that of the father. It's a distinctive human life. The only difference between a human being at the point of conception and as an adult is time and nutrition. Give it time, give it nutrition, and all things being equal, that which has been conceived will grow into an adult. That which is the product of human conception is not a rock, and it's not a mineral, and it's not an animal. It's human life. And so it's always been the position of the Christian church that abortion is wrong. You can go back to the church fathers, and you see their opposition to it, along with infanticide and a host of other horrible evils from the ancient world. Christian churches have been pro-life in that respect for centuries. And so we advocate for unborn human life. That which is in the womb is not potential life, it's human life with potential. The whole argument about when does life begin is a silly argument. Of course it begins at the point of conception. You think what is conceived is dead? No, it's living. It's living. It's a living being. So the foundation of our concern is the sixth commandment and the sanctity of all human life made in the image of God from conception to natural death, and the conviction that any compromise of life all along that spectrum from conception to natural death is arbitrary and opens the door to any other point along that spectrum, life being put at risk. It puts everyone at risk. And we remove that risk only when all life is regarded as sacred without regard to race and ethnicity and class and education and wealth. So why do we care? Because we believe that all life made in the image of God is sacred. And number two, why do we celebrate? Well, because after 49 years and 64 million deaths of unborn children, children will be born that would not otherwise have been born as a result of this decision. So let me clarify. The Supreme Court decision, the Dobbs decision, doesn't of itself change anything. What it has done is it's returned the issue to the states, where it was for the first 184 years of our republic. 13 states have trigger legislation meant to go into effect immediately upon the overturning of Roe Wade. That trigger legislation will ban abortion in those 13 states with a few exceptions, like rape and incest. Other states will restrict abortion in other ways, requiring, for example, waiting periods between the point at which you confirm a pregnancy and the abortion, requiring parental notification and consent, restricting abortion after a given number of weeks, which is all going to reduce the number. The numbers will come down. So we celebrate that. Even if it's not the case that abortion is illegal all throughout the country, the decision doesn't make abortion illegal. However, it makes it possible for the states to ban abortion and to restrict the access to it. And so there will be a reversal of the trend of even just the last 3 years, from 2017 to 2020. The numbers of abortions increased by 8%. So why do we celebrate? One, because human lives will be saved. Number two, because we will feel safer. Let me explain. We feel safer when courts interpret law rather than legislate by judicial decree. Byron White, a justice in the Rehnquist Court, referred to the Roe decision as an exercise of raw judicial power. When a handful of individuals is able to dictate what the policy will be, what the program will be, what the direction will be, apart from any law that has been passed, abortion was illegal or restricted in all 50 states up to that point. And then here comes this decree from the 9 men in black robes. Not that I don't like black robes, but you know what I'm saying. This elite group of legal experts. The cult of the expert is strong in this country. And so they laid down the law. So we get nearly 50 years of this regime manufacturing this right out of thin air. Now, I say we feel safer because so much of what we believe in practice is unfashionable today. There are judges who are going to rule that our doctrines are hate speech. There are courts that are compelling Christians to participate in activities that are contrary to their own consciences. There are courts that are ready to overrule the authority of parents in matters of sex and gender. And so we feel safer when there's a diffusion of power between the branches of government, where there's an executive and a legislative and a judicial branch, so the power is being scattered about. And when there's a federal power, and then there's a state power, and then there's local powers, all this diffusion of power is a safer environment for us as a church. We don't tend to do so well under absolute rulers. Christians are being persecuted all over the world by out-of-control government power, limiting their activity and even martyring believers or failing to protect them from others who would martyr them. So we celebrate, you know, because human lives are going to be saved, but also we celebrate because as we evaluate things, we just feel safer. Safer when the judiciary reforms itself, which we believe the court has done in this case. Question number three, what do we hope? Question number one was, why do we care? Number two, why do we celebrate? Number three, what do we hope? Let me answer that in two different ways. Number one, we are hoping for a restored moral framework for our society. We hope that there will be a national conversation from which good will result. I've mentioned in other contexts one of the great cinematic moments in the history of filmmaking, in the movie The Bridge on the River Kwai, where the British officer is exposing the dynamite charge that's going to blow up the bridge they just built, because he's so proud of the bridge that he just built, and he's exposing the charges, and he's wounded by his own men in the process, and then it dawns on him what he's doing. There's that moment of what have I done? What am I doing? This moment of sudden awakening to the realities that we're talking about. So we do hope and we pray that there will be a kind of moral awakening in our society, that the nation as a whole will draw back and say, what have we been doing in allowing the destruction of unborn American human life? The Roe decision has been a major contributing factor in the sexual revolution, because it's taught people that perversion and promiscuity can be indulged without consequences. Because after all, if you engage in immoral behavior, you can just abort the consequences away. It's so easily disposed of. One can engage in sexual activity without any risk at all to oneself or to others. And so what we hope is that there will be a reestablishment of the link between the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment, that all life is sacred, and therefore the act by which life is conceived itself, because it is such an extraordinary thing that happens, that itself is a sacred thing. Not to be indulged in it flippantly or carelessly or impulsively, but only carefully and in limited context within which a home and stability can be provided for that human being that will be conceived, who is made in the image of God and therefore worthy of that careful entrance into that intimacy. In other words, the context of marriage. Because sex is not mere recreation. It's not a cost-free pastime. It's the most significant and profound and intimate activity that human beings engage in. And the impact of doing so is deep and lasting, psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, and physically. And we can pray and hope that we'll begin to understand the moral framework that is necessary for the maintenance of a broadly acknowledged understanding of the sacredness and the importance and dignity of human life. And then secondly, along with that, a restored cultural consensus that men and women are different, and that we cannot erase that difference. We cannot erase it by legislation. We can't erase it by chemicals or or narcotics, and we can't erase that by surgeries. When a conception takes place, it's not the man who is at risk. There's a difference between men and women. And that difference is manifest whether abortion is legal or illegal. It's not the man who's going to have the abortion. It's not the man who's going to be risking sterilization. It's not the man who's going to be going through the trauma of that abortion. We have been engaged in a 50-year war that you can trace to Roe Wade, a war against nature, of which the transgender revolution is the logical and absurd extreme, in which we are saying men and women are interchangeable and have to be made to be interchangeable. And if they're not interchangeable, which abortion, so the pleading is, makes interchangeable, because then there are no consequences for the woman, but indeed there are consequences, and they're inescapable consequences. But the argument is, then the man will be just like the woman just like the man, so that one can engage in this most intimate act without there being any risk and any consequences. And so people are saying that if we ban abortion, women will never achieve equality, and all the gains of previous decades will be reversed, which is simply is not the case. That's what we want to say as a first response. That's simply not the case. The gains that have been made in unemployment and political involvement and all the rest, no, those are not going to be reversed. But there's another sense in which we want to say, you know what, men and women never were equal, except in some kind of artificial and superficial sense. We're wonderfully diverse, and we're impacted differently by our decisions, and impacted differently by the forces of nature. We're impacted differently by the world as it really is. And it's the woman who gets pregnant, and it's not the man. And part of our jobs is to maximize the understanding of the unique and distinctive dignity of women, who alone have the capacity to conceive another human being within them and then nurture that human being to life outside of the womb and then care for that human being. There's nothing greater that human beings do than that of the conceiving and nurturing of another human being. Unless you're going to say that writing legal briefs is more important than caring for another human being. Unless you're going to say that making business deals is more important than the care of another human being from the point of conception, that within the womb there's this capacity to bring that early conception to birth and then to nurture that child. I just don't see how anything compares in importance with that. I don't see how there's anything that has the dignity that has. And so we need to be about the business of helping to shape a new cultural consensus that recognizes that men are men and women are women, and that we are different. And we don't want to erase the distinction. We don't want women to be just like men in every respect. God made us male and female, and the distinction is a good one and a proper one and a godly, a God-given one. And the flourishing of the family and the flourishing of our children and the flourishing of our society and the flourishing of our culture is directly connected to our understanding of the importance of that distinction. And then fourth, I want to try to answer the question of what next. Go back to Psalm 26. Having awakened from the dream that wasn't a dream but a reality, verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev or in the south. There's more, you see, there's more to be done. There's fortunes yet to be restored. He restored our fortunes, verse 1, but it seems there's more fortunes to be restored. Like those who sow in tears, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes about weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So he's, in effect, praying for the fullness of the realization of the blessings that have begun at the beginning of the psalm. So what do we need to recognize? That this Supreme Court decision and our advocacy for unborn human life has not come to an end. It's not even the beginning of the end. If I can paraphrase Winston Churchill, it may be the end of the beginning, but no more. And our response then is threefold. Number one, we must continue to care for women in crisis. We've had a three-pronged approach. We've been supporting crisis pregnancy centers to counsel those who are newly aware that they are pregnant. We have sponsored homes for unwed mothers. And we have sponsored adoption agencies. All this designed to help women to decide to keep their children, to let the child live. Two, we should continue our efforts for a state-by-state ban on abortion. The United States is a very different place than it was in 1970 before the Roe v. Wade decision. We're far more prosperous. Our racial attitudes are vastly improved over what they were in the 1960s and the 1950s. But there's another sense in which morally we are in a dangerous place. We're seeing the breakup of marriages, the crisis in the family, mental health crises among the young. It's virtually in the news every day. Amongst the young, there are these mental health issues, and the spike has been extraordinary, and the concern is widespread throughout our society. There's been this cumulative effect of these years now of the breakdown of morality. And so I believe that we need to continue to work for the renewal of the conviction that all human life is sacred from conception until natural death. So continue to care for women in crisis, continue the effort for a state-by-state ban on abortion, and then third, continue to preach the gospel. There is an unpardonable sin, and this isn't it. It doesn't mean it isn't a sin to abort and to participate in an abortion. That is the destruction of human life that is unborn. And it's not the ending of potential life, but life with potential. That's evil. But though there is an unpardonable sin, this is not it. And so we continue to extend to all, to one and to all, the promise of the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Jesus says to us today, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, wearied by sin, heavy laden with guilt, with afflicted consciences, awakened awareness to the reality of what we have been doing as a society, as a nation, and in many cases as individuals. Jesus says, if you're weary and heavy laden with that guilt, there is forgiveness, there is pardon, there is the promise of reconciliation with God and the true knowledge of God, which is eternal life and a deeply, deeply satisfying and fulfilling eternal life that is indeed, as we just sang of it in the 63rd Psalm, satisfying the craving and the longing of the soul. So this is a momentous event. You know, I think the nation is at a crossroads. It can go either way. And there are powerful forces at work, basically in control of the opinions emanating from the universities, from the popular media, from the internet, from the corporations, who already are falling over themselves to provide financial assistance for their employees that need to cross state lines in order to abort. The various trusts and charitable organizations, powerful forces at work in opposition to what has taken place. But we need to understand that this is a pause in what has been an uninterrupted string of victories by those who would completely destroy the Christian and Judeo-Christian foundations upon which all of our freedoms and liberties rest. And so we pray and with thanksgiving to Almighty God that there's been this pause now. There's been a break. There's been a reversal that's taken place. So let's work to keep the momentum of this going. Let's work to see that there's a change in the outlook, the worldview, the moral consensus, the societal values, so that once again, as was the case for nearly 200 years in our republic, all human life is understood to be made in the image of God, and therefore sacred and endowed with dignity and due legal protection from conception until natural death, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks, O Lord, for this is the day that you have made, and we rejoice and are glad in it. And we, with the psalmist, are as those who have awakened from a dream. And we pray, O Lord, that all the potential for good that can come from this would be fully realized. We pray that there would be scores of children that otherwise would never have seen the light of day, that they will be born and brought into this world and brought under your providential care and blessing. We pray for a change of heart attitudes throughout our nation. We pray that there will be a moral awakening and a spiritual awakening. We pray for national repentance. Pray the results will be an asking of the great questions of time and eternity, of right and wrong and truth and error and justice and injustice and morality and immorality. And that there might be a burden of guilt that overcomes the land. And a search for a Savior. And an awakening to the gospel. And a confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hear our prayer, O Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing now together one of the greatest of all gospel hymns, Charles Wesley's great hymn of conversion, 455, And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood, 455.